morning to you all. We are continuing this week in our series of core values by which we're setting the course over the coming year and the coming years of our church. For those of you who are visiting, you can see the three major core values there under the title, Love God, Build the Church, and Reach the World. Now, by way of review, we've been looking at this subject of loving God, which, as we know, according to Jesus, is the greatest of the commandments. When asked which of the commandments is the greatest, he says it is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, and all of your strength. And that's what we want as a church. We want more than anything for people to know that they are loved by God through the gospel, through Jesus, and to live lives in love and relationship with God. And so under that core value, we considered for several weeks, for 4 weeks total, that we love God and we're committed as a church to love God, first of all, pursuing Him in the Word of God. We saw that by the Word of God, the Scriptures means the Word as in total is what we have in our Bibles, Genesis through Revelation. By the Word of God, we mean specifically the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Word of the gospel. And then very intimately and personally, by the Word, we mean pursuing God through the person of Jesus Christ Himself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. So the way that we pursue relationship with God, as we talked about this morning in the Sunday school, as Tyler talked about, is by pursuing Him in the Scriptures, pursuing Him through a reconciled relationship through the gospel of Jesus because of the cross. And specifically, pursuing a relationship with Jesus Himself as the mediator between God and man. And then we saw in the second segment of that first month, pursuing God in prayer. So it's not just an academic studying of the information of the Bible, but praying in relationship with God, interacting with the Almighty, believing that our prayers actually have something to do with history, that we are actually engaging in God and influencing human history by His ordained means of praying. So it has to do with intimacy. It has to do with love. It has to do with relationship. And so in love for God, there are specific ways we are committed as a church. It is through the Scriptures, through the Bible, through the gospel, through Jesus Himself, and specifically through prayer, that we don't know God, you know, through somebody else other than Jesus, that we actually have intimate relationship with Him. Now, that is all, as we're going to see in the next couple of weeks, very integrated into us knowing God personally. But what we're looking at now is this section on pursuing God, loving God by worshiping Him corporately. And that's what we're doing here this morning. As I mentioned last week, it doesn't have to be a gathering this big. It can be from two or three gathering together in His name. It could be to thousands and millions. It can be multitudes that no man can number, mentioned in the book of Revelation. But we saw last week, I trust, that very early in God's redemptive history, it is clear He chose a people, and He loves to gather His people together, not just spiritually, but physically. We saw from 1 Peter that we are living stones that are gathered together, and that is certainly a spiritual reality. But from the book of Acts all the way through the book of Acts to the great eschaton, when Jesus will return, we're not just going to be spiritually gathered with Him. He's so concerned about our corporate physical worship, He's actually going to raise us from the dead to get us together again. I mean, isn't that an awesome thing? You know, you're going to die, and we've got people like Papa, we've got people like Marvin Smith, we've got people like parents and loved ones who've gone on. But the thing is, we're going to gather one day in corporate worship again when Jesus returns, and He says that all who are in the grave will hear His voice and will be raised from the grave. So He is so concerned that the final act of the eschaton seems to be a corporate gathering of all of God's people, the holy nation, the people of His own possession, gathered together to worship Him corporately forever and ever. As I mentioned last week, isn't me and Jesus in the garden alone forever and ever and ever? It is us as the people of God in the presence of Christ forever in corporate gathering. So that's what this is a small picture of. This is a picture, as we'll see later, of the eschaton. This is a picture of Judgment Day. This is a picture of Jesus' return. That's part of what we're doing, is we're getting these little trailer moments to remind us of the great motion picture that is coming one day. So we've been looking at worshiping Him corporately. Now, what I stated last week, and I'll restate it in kind of different terms, but in a summary term right now, is that we are in corporate worship, and what you're doing right now, I hope, is to participate as participants in new covenant priestly worship in offering worship to God through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. Let me just break that down. That you are participants right now. I'm the one that's talking, but you are not passive. You are not to be passive. You are right now to be offering yourself up to God. You are right now offering a sacrifice of praise. You were offering sacrifice of praise while you were singing, and now you're offering a sacrifice to God by saying, "Speak to me, Lord. Take me, Lord. I'm dead to myself, Lord. Teach me and help me to understand how to follow you." Right now, you are to be participating, even as I am talking, and responding to the word of God in praise in your heart. And an occasional amen, as our brother Randy used to always say, glory. You know, that it's you're engaged in participating in worship through God, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. That you're not just an audience. You're a priesthood right now. And I happen to be the priest that right now is standing before you to declare the word. But all of God's people are supposed to be saying amen and yes and responding to the presence of Christ by his Spirit. So what we are not in an entertainment engaged age is merely observers of a religious service. And how many churches are just set up that way? I mean, you come, you're the audience, and then the show goes on up here. But God's not looking at the show up here right now. He's looking at the show here. He's looking at the priests. He's looking into your hearts right now. How are you responding to the word? How are you responding to the idea of participation? Are you wondering about next week? Are you thinking, well, what do I need to do on my to-do list? Well, I can't believe he said that to me this morning. Well, what's going on here? And man, I can't wait to get out of here. And no, right now you are to be engaged in worship. And Paul talks a little bit about this in conclusion of this great gospel in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 12. Therefore, by the mercies of God, offer yourself as living sacrifices of God, which is your reasonable, which is your soulish service. Right now, you are either offering to God your soul, you are offering him your spirit. You're offering it up to him, not to me, not to one another. Right now, offering to God this, I'm here, I'm listening, I want to hear from your word, I want to hear your will, I want to know you, I want to see you, I want God to be, even though this ugly guy is standing up here talking and yapping away, I want to look past him and see Jesus. Amen? So we're not merely observers of a religious service. We are worshiping, giving of ourselves to God in response to his mercies in giving his son for us. That's what we're supposed to be doing in worship. But how many times must we lament that we just come here and go through the motions? We come here and we think, well, because I heard a sermon, because I got some religious instruction, because I know more things about God, I must have worshiped correctly. But if you are not giving yourselves right now to the person of God in Jesus, it's not even worship. It's Bible talk. But it's not even worship. We'll talk more about that later. It's one of the great dangers. So what I want to do to this morning is very practical. It's an application. This whole sermon is almost an application or observations of what we saw exegetically last week. But let me ask the question, how is the content and form of God's worship to be determined? Like when we get together, how do we know what we're supposed to do? Did we take a church survey and say, okay, what do you guys want? What do you all want? And what do we just vote for that? Yeah, I like to sing more. Let's sing more. Let's do that. Let's include juggling. Let's include, you know, whatever. How is that to be determined? And throughout church history, or particularly starting during the time of the Reformation, there began to be questions raised about what is proper God-honoring, God-accepted worship. And there are tons and tons and tons and tons of videos and debates and discussions, all many of them very good. But I want us to look at a framework of this idea of what do we bring in worship to God, what is acceptable to him, by looking at the book of Deuteronomy chapter 12. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the last book of the five books of Moses, the five books of the law. And I want to read a scripture which I think gives us some helpful framework to what we are trying to do as we gather together. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, beginning with verse 29. Now, of course, this is Old Covenant worship. We're going to talk about that very briefly. But I think it gives us the heart of God when it comes to how do we figure out how to worship him. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord God hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything, verse 32, that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. It's a key passage here. Now notice what God is saying through Moses to the people of God, to Israel, is not just when you go into the land and dispossess them, and this happens over and over again, they come in with Yahweh, with Jehovah behind them, they come, they destroy a nation, they destroy their gods, and then what do they start doing? They're like, hey, I've got an idea. The God that couldn't deliver them, let's adopt that God. That's the absurdity of sin, isn't it? The absurdity of sin is things that don't even work, let's make it work for us. The fact that Jesus is raised from the dead tells us that there is power over life and death, but let's use magic instead. Or let's use drugs. Or let's use transcendentalism. Or let's use some other thing to try to overcome. Now, we know that this has failed for thousands of human years, but let's try to do this anyway. And that's the absurdity of sin. Let's take something. You look at what people use to try to attain. Let's look at workaholics. Let's see what they do to their families. Let's look at alcoholics. Let's look at people who are obsessed with this thing or that thing. Let's look at what obsession to that does and see how it destroys them. Why? So we can stay far away from it? No, so we can dabble in it ourselves. That's the absurdity of sin. So he says, not only don't go in and don't take their gods, but here's the other thing. You've destroyed them. You've destroyed their gods. But hey, let's do a survey and figure out how these people worshiped. And let's figure out what they did in order to worship their gods. We're not going to, in this verse, it's not adopting their gods. It's adopting the way that they worship their gods. And let's use that. I mean, it didn't work for them, but they just had the wrong God. But let's take up that anyway. And so what this leads to, and the New Covenant equivalent, I think, the New Testament equivalent, in John chapter 4, Jesus says those who worship him must worship God in spirit and in truth. I think that's the New Covenant equivalent. This raises the whole issue of, like, what are we allowed to bring to God? What we can do is just, hey, what do people like to do? Hey, let's look out, let's take a survey of just America and figure out what do people like to do. Let's do that in church, and that way they'll come. That's the way they worship their gods. That's the way they worship their idols. And they don't seem very interested in the way that we worship our God, so let's adopt and adapt their procedures and their methodologies in order that we can bring it in so we can partake of that as well. Which leads to this discussion I'm only going to relatively pass quickly by. And this is to ask the question, how do we determine what it is we're to do here in worship? And this is leading into the debate, and if any of you, particularly new Calvinists, new young Reformed, typically men or others, have begun to dip your toe. This is a huge discussion, in rightly so, in the Reformed world. And I want to introduce you to it, introduce some of you to it at large, but pass by fairly quickly and explain a little bit of my position. Basically, there are two positions when it comes to this. One is called the regulative principle of worship. And if you'd come here 20 years ago, you would have heard a lot about this principle. And the regular principle essentially is this, which, by the way, I essentially still agree with. That is, only that which is commanded in the Bible is to be brought to God in worship. That's it. That's the regular principle. That what regulates the worship of God is what God says. So I can't bring goats anymore to worship. I mean, if you come in here one day and say, I've got an idea, I think I would like to show what Jesus really was all about by sacrificing this goat in our worship. And I'd be like, no. Or, hey, I want to do this. I want to bring in this. And the regular principle essentially says, well, if we don't see it in the Word of God, we don't really want to do that. And not only that we don't want to do it, we don't believe it's acceptable sacrifice and worship to God. In other words, only that which is commanded, and this is essentially what was known as the Puritan view. The second view is called the normative principle, and the Puritans were responding in their context to the Church of England, also known as the Anglican Church, who got part of it right, I believe, but they said essentially this: that which is commanded in the Bible, that's what we're going to bring to God. But anything that's not strictly forbidden in the Bible, we also can bring into worship, which opens the door to anything that God didn't in a limited number of pages in the Bible explicitly say, don't bring that in worship. Well, as long as it doesn't say not to, we're free to do so if we think it's a good idea. Okay, and that's a little bit of a caricature, but you see the basic idea. One is we're going to focus on bringing things in from the Bible, what God says, to bring into worship. The normative principle says, yes, we certainly believe those same things, but there are other things, if God doesn't explicitly forbid, we can bring in if we want. Now, let me give a little bit of just background and framework in even thinking about this question. I mean, do you feel the dilemma? I mean, do any of you feel a bit of the thing? I mean, who's to say what we bring in worship? Somebody comes along and says, I have a gift or skill. Somebody says, I have this particular ability. How do we determine what we're to bring in worship? Well, the reality is, as we look through the whole Bible, the reality is that Old Covenant worship was highly regulated, prescribed, detailed, and particular. Amen? And if you're like, I'm not sure about that, why don't you read the books of Moses? And down to the threads and the color of the threads that were woven, down to the particular rings and what they were to be made of, to the exact sacrifices, down to the incense that was offered on the sacrifice, the altar of sacrifice there, the incense altar, down to the very formula and concoction that they put together. You couldn't imitate that. You couldn't do that anywhere outside. It was very particular, very prescribed, very detailed, and regulated by God. That's what, if we read anything in the Old Testament, it's that. And if you didn't do that, God would kill you. Yeah, you don't carry the ark on a cart. I got an idea. As long as we get the cart, the ark to the right place, what does it matter? Well, it matters because God will kill you. Well, it doesn't matter if we're particularly holy when we go into the holy place. It doesn't matter if we really bring the right incense offering, you know, as long as we bring with a sincere heart. And God turns them into charcoal briquettes and says, no, those who approach me must be holy. You must only bring what I tell you to do. Your life and death is at stake here. And so when it comes to the issue of worship, this isn't something that's like, well, you know, as long as your heart is right, and we're going to talk about the importance of the heart in a little bit. As long as your heart is right, God doesn't really care. He just overlooks these things. The history of the Bible tells us that's just not the case. Not the God of the Bible. He's like really serious. So the reality that Old Covenant worship was highly regulated, prescribed, detailed, in particular. And then there's this reality that New Covenant worship, New Testament worship, is just simply not so. It's just not. And when Reformed folks, very sincere Reformed folks, I actually heard of an elder who one time said, the New Covenant worship is not less regulated than the Old. It is more regulated than the Old. I'm thinking, what Bible are you reading, man? I don't even understand that. There is no New Covenant, New Testament book of Leviticus. There is no book of Deuteronomy equivalent in the New Testament. New Covenant worship is simply not as highly regulated, detailed, and particular as was the Old Testament. There's no equivalent in the book of the law with such detailed prescriptions. And so here's the image I would like to use this morning. Is if you wanted to know what Old Covenant worship looked like, we have in the Old Testament a very detailed painting painted for us. And if you've ever seen just like a really beautiful painting, I'm not talking about a print, I'm talking about the painting where particularly an oil painting, where the painter layers and layers, and you get real up close to the point that the people in the museum are going, hey, you need to back up. I love getting up close and putting my glasses on. I want to see those layers. It's amazing to see that. To the point of like, sir, the line's back there. And I'm like, well, I'm not over the line. I'm leaning, against gravity and Because I love to see the layers and even see, sometimes you see the fingerprints of the artist in there. You're like, that's like the actual fingerprint of this. It's amazing. And that's what Old Covenant worship is. There just wasn't a lot left in the imagination. You could see the layers of detail and the particular sacrifices and the things that were used in building the tent and eventually in the temple. But what we remember is that this was manifested, this detailed painting was manifested among a single people group with a singular language for many, many years and for many years, nearly uniform culture. That means the tonal system of musical instruments they used, whatever it was, and we've lost it, we really don't know. There are different kinds of levels of tonal systems or numbers of tonal systems of how many in an octave, how many half steps or how many whole steps or quarter steps they can go up. That's why some music to some of us sounds really weird because they're using half tonal scale kind of stuff. Ask Steve Thomas, he'll tell you all about it. But ours is based on a dun 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 dun. It's a major scale. Da, 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 da. That's it. And we hear that and we're like, oh, there it is. And we might get a minor in there. But you listen to some Indian music, if you're used to Western music, and it sounds strange. Or Cambodian music, and you're hearing all these different tones. Well, it's not different sounds. It's just different tones and half tones. Well, this culture had, as far as we know, the same tonal scale, the same kind of musical instruments for thousands of years. And so when it came to locking down the worship of God, there just wasn't much discussion and debate. There weren't a lot of people coming along and saying, hey, I've got some ideas. You know, I want to play a solo. You know, I got this new instrument. There just weren't a lot of technological advancements. The language is essentially the same. The culture was the same, etc. And so detailed prescriptions just made sense. But now think about New Covenant worship. I think of New Covenant worship more as like a charcoal sketch. And there are some beautiful charcoal sketches in the world. But a charcoal sketch, as beautiful and as detailed as you can make it, is not the same as a multi-layered painting. It just doesn't carry the same degree of detail in most cases. So it's more of a charcoal sketch manifested in New Covenant worship is then manifested into the nations with various languages and varying cultures. And so what God graciously does as he takes the essence of what worship is, takes it and deculturalizes it out of Old Testament Israel so that it can be enculturalized in different cultures with different tonal scales, with different instruments, with different languages. If not, we'd be way more like the Muslims, teaching everybody the same language, teaching everybody the same music, teaching everybody the same tonal scales, teaching everybody the exact same translation or original of the Bible, which God shows that he's not on board with that because he gave us a Greek New Testament, by the way. So what we find then is a charcoal sketch that then what we have is a biblical skeleton incarnated in the glorious diversity of human cultures. And I'll never forget when this particularly came to me, when I was in the Philippines, 1998, I think it was, and I was associated with a group of churches that had very specific forms, were trying very hard to be biblical. And I went to the Philippines and I got into an argument with a Filipino pastor over the King James only version. And he was demanding that the only proper version of the Bible was the English 1611 or some iteration thereof. And I asked him, and I remember discussing this with him, and he was saying in the majority of the people that he even preached to didn't even speak English. He's like, but this is God's inspired word. I'm like, so when you do a translation into Filipino or you speak a translation into the Filipino, as a pastor, do you look to go to the original languages or do you go to the King James Version and translate it from there? And he admitted the King James Version because the Greek and the Hebrew are all corrupted, the King James only. And that began to unravel some ideas. And I began to look around at even their worship. And I thought, this isn't even Asian worship. This is Western English worship. And they're singing Western English hymns mostly. And then I went to Haiti and experienced the exact same thing. I went to Cuba, and here are these Cubans, man, and they're in their culture, they're exuberant, and they're celebrating, and they're happy till they get to church. And they're trying to sing English hymns. And English hymns are wonderful for English-speaking people. And then I went to Africa. Yeah, amen. And they would sing in their vernacular with such heart and with such glory and with such earnest and spirituality. And then they would sing very badly English hymns with bad pronunciations. And I'm just looking around going, no, this has got to be some trick. And so that's when I realized there's something of, particularly in the Western English speaking world, the colonization is not over when it comes to church planting and when it comes to missions. That trying to colonialize, trying to press into this particular view of what we believe biblical worship is, to quote the well-known, very deep movie, The Princess Bride, I don't think that means what you think it means. And so what I believe the Bible teaches is that worship is still regulated. You can't bring to God what he doesn't say to bring. But in the glorious nature of the new covenant manifestation of the glory of Jesus Christ, African worship's going to look African. English worship is going to look English. And it's okay. I don't have to be ashamed of that. I'm a white guy, if you didn't notice. English is my primary language. But Turkish culture and Asian culture and Haitian culture is going to be manifested in ways that are going to make us culturally uncomfortable. They are. They are. Because it's not our culture. It's just the nature of it. And then we try to slap a Bible label on it and say, no, it's not for this reason. Now, you know, if you're naked, get some clothes on. You know, there's biblical precedent for that. Worshiping with clothes on, you know. But some of these other things, they're just, it's cultural, enculturation, colonialization. And so when it comes to the regular principle of worship, I believe in the principle. I believe in the principle. But I remember even when I thought about the phrase, it's the regulative principle of worship, not the regulative detail of worship. Now, some of you are sitting there going, what? This guy is wackadoo, man. He is just out of his mind. But some of you who are coming out of Reformed backgrounds or coming out of Arminian backgrounds and starting to step your feet into Reformed stuff, this stuff will swallow you up whole, and you'll forget about Jesus if you're not careful. All right? All right, so New Covenant worship. Got out of my mind and went back a couple of places. All right, so what? And let me make this. Did you know there's not one American culture? You didn't know that, right? That RBC Nashville is not the representative of all American cultures. You go into inner city with some of the black folk, their worship is quite a bit different than ours. You go into Asian worship right now. I remember J.D. Greer writing in one of his books talking about how in worship, the black folk, it's an engagement. It's participatory. It is, I'm not trying to distract anybody. It's a way to say, I agree with you and I am with you. Amen. Yes, that's right. Yes, preach on. I'm encouraging you. I'm exhorting you. I'm doing that. In Asian cultures, at least from what J.D. Greer says, in my experience with Asian cultures is much more limited, but it's rude to interrupt the preacher. So you wouldn't say amen. It's like everybody look at you and go, what? He was talking, man. What are you doing? So in two different cultures, you've got this sensibility that says, I'm with you and I agree with you. And then we're somewhere in the middle where we'll give a good or occasionally let Randy go, glory. But we realize that a lot of this is not biblical or unbiblical. It's cultural and it's okay. So which brings us then to what is then a basic biblical skeleton for what worship is. So I wanted to clear, because I know some of you are dabbling, some of you are interested, some of you have that background. I wanted to tell you where we are on that, where I am on that. And give a bit of a biblical skeleton of what I believe new corporate worship, let me stop. Let me slow down. I looked at the clock. That was the problem. I looked at the clock and my determination to preach 45 minutes just suddenly got wrecked. But I'll still try. A biblical skeleton of new covenant corporate worship. And here, just by the nature of things, it has to be piecemealed. A little here, a little there, a little over in 1 Corinthians, a little principle from Ephesians, because as I've said, there's no Leviticus or Numbers or Deuteronomy in the New Testament. It just doesn't tell us. It tells us way more about what not to do in the book of Hebrews than it does what we actually do. So we're looking at the worship at Troas. We're looking at the worship among the Hebrews. We're looking at the worship at Corinth. And we're trying to piecemeal this together. Here's my understanding of what we want as biblical worshipers, whatever the culture. First of all, the Word of God. They devoted themselves, Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the ministry and teaching ministry of Jesus, who he is. Luke chapter 24, that he began in the law and all the prophets to explain, to exegete all of the scriptures concerning him. So it's the Word of God, the Bible, Genesis to Revelation. It is a commitment to we want to hear the voice of God, and the way to most clearly do that is by reading the Bible and by praying the Bible and studying the Bible and listening to the Bible and obeying the Bible. So whether it's our worship music or whether it's the scripture reading or whether it is the preaching of the Word, we just want a lot of Bible around here because God is a talking God. He's a revealing God. And we want to be full of the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it talks about speaking edification. It talks about speaking encouragement. It talks about speaking the revelation of God and prophesying and edifying one another. So at the absolute heart beginning of any true worship has to be the scriptures. If you go to a church and there's no reference to the Bible or a little reference to the Bible and you don't even need to have your Bibles or you don't see the Bible up on the screen, there's something wrong. There's something wrong. Second thing is prayers to God. Because we're coming not just for a Bible study, we want to come and we want there to be prayers. And sometimes they're corporate prayers. We read through the adapted Valley of Vision where we're praying corporately. We're having people come up and lead us in prayer. You ought to be right now saturated with prayer. You ought to be saying, God, give him help. Oh, God, oh, he's getting running off the rails there. Oh, he's chasing that rabbit. You know, shoot that rabbit and get him back. You know, praying for me, praying for one another in this. Prayers to God. We're engaging the living and true God because this is worship. This is engagement with God. This isn't just, let's see what Stephen has to say this week. It is, we're listening in what Stephen has to say, what God is saying to us, so I can say it back to God and I can confess my sins and I can worship him and I can adore him and I can thank him. Right now, I thank you, Lord. Just the point that I made a couple of minutes ago, the fact that God has broken the gospel out of a single nation to that nation and many other nations, some of you should have been saying, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. That's why I'm a Christian. That's why I'm here. That's why we're doing this. And so having our services, our corporate worship saturated with prayers. The third thing, again, piecemeal, Ephesians 5, 19 through 20, singing to God and to one another, to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your hearts. And he says, singing these to one another. Yeah. So when you're singing, you're not just singing to God, you're actually singing to one another. And you're telling me about God. And I came in this meeting very low, very stretched, very exhausted, and it was through my listening, up here playing somewhat, and just listening to your voices, that God began to meet with me, and you singing the truth of God, of the greatness of the risen Christ, and Steve speaking what he does, of the reality of Jesus raised from the dead, began to raise my spirit. So you were singing to God, but you were also singing for my exhortation, encouragement, and edification. And the Lord heard that prayer. Thank you, Casey. And the Lord heard that. And so we're singing to God. We're singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your hearts. Sometimes we're like, oh, how do I sound? How do I sound? But God listens all the way deep down. How did your heart sound when you sang through these hymns? Not how did your voice sound. How did your heart sound? Singing to God, to one another. Fourth thing I think is a non-negotiable is the regular taking of the Lord's Supper and, when appropriate, baptism. The Lord's Supper, we're spoken about that specifically in 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians 14. We're given specific instructions about those. Excuse me, it should be just 1 Corinthians 11. Yeah, just 1 Corinthians 11. So speaking of the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Supper is a celebration. The Lord's Supper is something that we do to remember. As often as we do this in remembrance of Him. We proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And so the Lord's Supper, I believe, ought to be a regular. For us, it's a weekly celebration, as well as baptism, something we'll get to do here in just, again, a few weeks. 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit you were all baptized into one body. That's the closest I can find to an actual piecemealing together of the idea of baptism and the body being brought together. Romans 6, other passages. But baptism, I think, is an appropriate regular part of worship. Now, under this point, I want to make the sub point that the fact that we celebrate the Lord's Supper every week, I think, determines for us that the dominant atmosphere of our meeting together ought to be celebratory. Let me make an argument for that. The fact that we celebrate the Lord's Supper every week means, I believe, that what we're coming and gathering together to do is indicated by a dominant atmosphere of feasting and of celebration. And here's my basic argument. Some of you have heard me make this before. In the Old Testament, what did you do to celebrate? You ate and you drank. You ate and you drank. My concern is, because of a way that 1 Corinthians is used, talking about self-examination and taking the Lord's Supper and self-judgment, that the Lord's Supper is too often, at least in our circles, in our church, in our background, and in a lot of our thinking, the Lord's Supper is like this solemn, introspective, you know, humbling, careful sense of, wait a minute, I thought this was a feast. I thought this was a feast. I thought this was a celebration. God made very clear the difference between celebration and feasting and humility. You know what you did with humiliation? You fasted. You don't eat and drink when you're humbled and laid low and lamenting over your sin. And yet there we are, laid low over our sin and eating and drinking. There's something wrong with that symbolism. That is way out of wonkers with what the Bible says, that we come to celebrate the Lord's death until He comes. The dominant atmosphere of our worship ordinarily ought to be a dominant atmosphere of celebration. And that doesn't negate humility. It doesn't negate the holiness of God. But we're coming here as convicts who've been told we've been released from the death penalty. And we're here celebrating the blood of the new covenant. And though there's an underlying sense of the blood of the Son of God was shed for me, what is the dominating effect is the blood of the Son of God was shed for me, and I'm free. And Christ is risen from the dead. And I'm celebrating in this Lord's Supper. I'm remembering His body broken. Does that make me sad? Yes, but it makes me glad. And I drink up this cup. You know, we put it in little things with juice and things like that. But in the Old Testament, what are you doing? You're eating bread and you're drinking a cup and you're praying prayers and you're celebrating and thankful. And I think we would do well to think about that as a dominant atmosphere, with occasional atmospheres of we are fasting. And there are national issues. Even the week of Roe v. Wade, it would be very appropriate for us to fast that day, not even have a fellowship meal on the Sunday before Roe v. Wade, to say we need to fast and we need to pray and we need to lament the millions of babies who have been murdered. Or when there's a national tragedy, presidents used to do that. They used to call for days of fasting and prayer. Now they just tell us they're just thinking about us, you know? My thoughts are with you. I don't want your stinking thoughts. I mean, that's an overstatement. You get the idea. I need more than your stinking thoughts. I need prayer. The Lord's Supper. Fifth, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 and 2, one of the early verses for giving for the sake of, as a sacrifice, as an offering to God for the care of the saints, the care for the people of God who are suffering. Number six, I think part of ordinary corporate new covenant worship is celebrating on the first day of the week. And here I've preached whole series on this, but here's the summary. Why do we worship on the first day of the week? Not because there's an explicit Bible reference in the New Testament that says you must worship on the first day of the week, but because there's an emerging pattern in the New Testament celebrating Jesus' resurrection from the dead And because of the trajectory of that pattern, I believe the best way that we celebrate the new covenant is on the new covenant day of the first day of the week. That's my argument. If somebody disagrees, they want to be a Seventh-day Sabbatarian and so on, okay, I get it. I understand the argument. But in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, at Troas, they gathered together on the first day of the week to break bread, which meant to have a meal together. And Paul goes and preaches to them. Now, all of this, again, piecemealing it, is held together with an attempt at mutual edification. 1 Corinthians 14:26, when you gather together as a church, is it for edification? When you speak to one another, let it be for upbuilding. That's our primary thing that we're trying to do, is here upbuild one another. And then doing things, 1 Corinthians 14:40, which is the white man's proof text verse for anything that makes him uncomfortable. I can say that. I'm a white guy, okay? I can say that without being racist. Decency and orderliness means anything that's outside of what I think is decently in order gets shut down. Okay? So we just recognize there's cultural differences and so on. I'm overstating some of this, but you get the idea. But it is. We want decency. We don't want chaos. We don't want people just everybody doing what they want. We do want to honor the Lord in decency and in orderliness. I think I'm just getting myself in trouble. I'm sorry. Are there dangers? Let's come quickly to the dangers of corporate worship. You say dangers of corporate worship. Yes, I think there are at least two. You can probably think of more. There's a danger of making too much of public worship as a replacement for vital heart spirituality. It happens all the time. Well, at least I go to the right church with the right kind of worship. At least I go to church regularly. Tell me about your walk with God. Oh, yeah, I don't go to church as much as I used to. I didn't ask you about that. I asked you about your walk with God. Now, on the outflow of that is corporate worship. But there are those who aren't even attempting to walk with God during the week. Bible reading, prayer, confession, worship, love, obedience. No, but we go to Reformed Baptist Church and we're a 1689 regular to principle kind of church. And that means we got a special end. That means we got it right. It means we've thought real hard about these things. And because it's right, this is all wrong. It's not all wrong. It's good to have a confession of faith. We want the regular principle of worship, but it's all empty if our hearts are empty. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 9, one of the most convicting verses in the New Testament, particularly in relation to worship, in Matthew chapter 15, verse 9, the Pharisees were good at rules and regulations and applying the Bible to all of life to the point that they were willing to do certain things for the sake of the poor. They were willing to do certain things for the sake of tithing. There's a couple of examples of that. But in Matthew chapter 9, verses 8 and 9, excuse me, 15, 8 and 9, Jesus says, quoting Isaiah, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." This people honor me with their lips. And we could stand up here and sing gospel-saturated songs and focus and hear gospel-saturated, Bible-saturated verses. And right now, in the middle of worship, we're honoring him with our lips. Right now, I can be doing that in the midst of preaching, honoring him with my lips, and my heart be far from him. And what does he say? Well, at least you get an attaboy. No, look at the second part of that verse. In vain do they worship me. Vacuous. Empty. With all of the procedures and all of the particulars and all that we can do to apply the right kind of worship. If our hearts are far from him, we don't get credit points. We don't get it. We don't get in. Well, your heart was far from me, but at least you did it the right way. Can I delicately say that God is more concerned about our hearts than doing it the right way? And there are people that we, from our perspective, may say they're doing it the right way, but their hearts are close to him and are not worshiping him in vain. So the great danger is once we think that we know what biblical worship is like and start applying the right principles, that we come to see it as a replacement for vital heart spirituality. That doesn't mean we're not going to try to do all things decently and in order. Doesn't mean we're going to do what we need to do to create order and thought through worship and all of the rest. So please don't hear me saying that. But if we have that at the end of the day and you sit with your bum in that seat, and I stand up here with my feet in this pulpit and our hearts are far from him, it's in vain, folks. It's in vain. It's too easy to assume that the form and the process is enough. And for other people, it's expository preaching. As long as I get expository preaching, man, I don't care if we sing. I don't care if we do any of that other stuff. Oh, for emotional people. I want expository preaching, verse by verse by verse by verse. And as long as we're doing that, we are doing what's pleasing God. Well, maybe unless your heart is far from Him, then it's an abomination. Does that mean we don't love expository preaching? No, but it's an assumption that the form and process is enough. And the best expository preachers would never say that's enough. But we can turn expository preaching into an idol. We can turn the regulative principle of the worship of God into an idol. We can turn right doctrine into an idol. And there, dear folks, is no God but God. And all of those are handmaidens. Expository preaching and the regulative principle of worship and all things decently in order are handmaidens to attempt to help us, to bring us to God. They are not ends of themselves. This points out the importance of presence with our heart and the danger of passivity. You're not an audience. You're participants in the worship of God. Right? Have you been confessing? Have you been expressing in your heart, in your lips, yes, I agree. Yes, Lord. Oh, I'm convicted. Oh, I need to confess that. Oh, I need to deal with that. Are you engaging God even as you're engaging His truth? Now, here's the second great problem, difficulty, danger, I believe. It's the danger of neglecting the personal and relational dimension of discipleship outside of corporate worship. In other words, you're not plugged into the body of Christ. You come and you know what the time the appointments are for showing up to worship. But you're neglecting the personal and relational dimension with the body. You are satisfied with coming. And then sometimes even before the service is over, leaving. That's not worship proper. It is, how do I engage personally in relationship with the body of Christ? That's why we have community groups in the middle of the week. That's why we're encouraging discipleship groups and one-on-one and one alongsiding one another. Because what we're doing here isn't the end all of the body of Christ and of worship. It is personal. It is relational. We need one another's gifts. We need one another's help. We need one another's encouragement. We need one another's rebuke. We need one another's alongsiding one another. We need that. And the danger is, well, and your heart could even be here during worship. But then you leave, and what are the body of Christ? I know some of you may be in circumstances where that's difficult, or there are transportation issues, there are life responsibilities with parents or with children and special needs and all of this. I get that, and I'm not addressing you so much. I'm addressing those who do have the opportunity but don't have the priority to connect with the body of Jesus. It's a danger. Very quickly, why is then corporate worship important for us? I mean very quickly. So hold on. But you got the notes this morning. That's okay. Why is corporate worship important for us? Several things. First, part of what we're doing here is syncing up in regards to the apostolic mission as an outpost of the kingdom of God. We're just trying to get synced up together. Like, what are we doing? What are we doing as a church? What are our priorities? What are our core values? Syncing up in regards to that. I'm casting the vision. This is the driver on the golf course. It is setting and syncing up. Second, to mutually encourage, exhort, correct, and remind one another in God's providence. The passage Matt read from Hebrews 10 had that passage. Exhorting one another, especially do not neglect the coming together, especially as you see the day approaching. So to mutually encourage, exhort, correct, and remind. Third, as a public testimony of the reality of God as creator, the resurrection of Jesus, and coming judgment. I've preached a whole series of sermons on the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, as the testimony of God as creator, as the resurrection of Jesus, and coming judgment. I can't re-preach that series in the time that remains. Number four, as a witness against the individualism of American culture, of the influences of Eastern religion and relativism. We are standing against these three cultural forces by showing up here on Sunday morning. We are saying that the American cowboy who can make it on his own, on his horse with God, is wrong. We're saying that the individual walking with Jesus alone in the garden for his entire Christian life is wrong. I chose my words carefully. The American culture that says, well, what's right for me as the individual, Christianity is way more tribal than what we want to give it credit for. There's way more tribalism in the sense that we are a body, we are a community, we are a group with one another, than what happened in the American South and in the pioneering, read Nancy Piercy in her book, excellent book, Total Truth, of how as Christianity spread, particularly in the South, that the only way they could get even preachers to go out to some of these outlying places was just to send individual single people, men, out there. And it was that individuals walk with God. The churches weren't really established in the early days. Why the Methodists started sending circuit preachers. There's this whole historical, psychological connection of why the South is such a, why it's the Bible Belt and why there's so much emphasis on individual religion apart from the community. American culture. I could say a lot about that, but I'm not. B, the influences of Eastern religion. If you haven't noticed, the nations have come. And if you haven't noticed, hipsters are here and millennials are here. And you know the number one religious influence on them is Eastern religion. It is. And Eastern religion is, by and large, very individual. And if we're going to connect with a culture, we're going to have to connect with a culture that sees spirituality. Have you heard this? I'm not religious, I'm just spiritual. That's Eastern mysticism. And by gathering together, you're standing against the cultural currents and saying, no, God saves a people. And then third, relativism. I won't go into that. Very quickly, some practical directives for corporate worship. And I'm just going to leave you with these questions. What can you do the night before to get ready for what we're doing here? You say, oh, come on, man, I'm so tired. What happened? Well, did you hear about the new Netflix series that came out yesterday? And I binge watched until like 4 a.m. and it was just... You didn't have to be the first person to binge watch that. You could have done that on Sunday night, couldn't you? In the front line of all these, the night before, pray for the presence of God, pray for the Spirit of God, pray for this preacher up here who's a sinful, fallen man who stands before you with the truth of God. Pray for people to come and for the Spirit to be present and for consciences to be cleansed and for people to repent. Pray the night before. Pray with your family. Pray with others. Text pray one another. If you're single, connect with somebody else and say, hey, every Saturday night, you know what we're going to do? We're going to text one another. We're going to call one another. We're going to pray for the service tomorrow. Why? Because the service is everything? No, but it is something. It is the special presence of God in the presence of His people. Think about what time you go to bed. Make decisions the night before. What can you do in regards to bedtime? What can you do to even get your family and your clothing ready the night before? If that's an issue, if it's like he lost his shoe again. Well, and some of you put the shoes out the night before and it still disappeared. I know. I had little kids once. But what can I do in regards to clothing, in regards to food, in regards to what? Just ask yourself the question, how can I come more prepared into the worship of God? Physically, spiritually, mentally. What can you do the morning of? Let me start again with pray. Pray. Get up and say, oh Lord, be with us. Meet with us. Come. Be with us. Help me to engage in my heart. Help us to be participants of new covenant worship. How do I prepare my heart to go? And if you're on social media and if you're doing your business and if you're doing your schedule and you're not coming and preparing for worship, you're probably not going to be prepared for it. And that's why when you sit in worship, you're thinking about all the other things you've been doing all morning. Or maybe you passed out and you didn't get the last episode in on Saturday night. So you got up early Sunday so you could get the last episode in. Is that really preparing you for worship? Thinking about arriving on time, preparing and being here and being not coming in at the last minute, not coming in 10 minutes late, but regularly coming in and coming in. And our brother Steve did a very sweet job at the beginning of the worship. We have that saying up there, please come in and prepare your heart for worship. And we have a timer that comes on. It says, please come in and quiet your hearts. And I love that you love being together. And this is not a rebuke. I love that you love talking. But when we come back in after the break in the auditorium, may there be a hush of anticipation among us. May there be an anticipation of we want to worship, and we're preparing and we're praying. And yes, kids do this and that, and they're jittery, and we're doing what we can, and we're not ogres with them, but we are trying to create a spirit of impetus. I mean, if you knew God was going to arrive at 11 o'clock, or if you were expecting Him to, or you were wanting Him to, think about that. Think about self-examination. Think about coming to the Lord's Supper. So when you come to the Lord's Supper, you don't have to repent there. Who says you got to wait till the Lord's Supper to clear your conscience? Why don't you do it before, so when you take the Lord's Supper, you can celebrate rather than lament? Sounds like a good idea. Afternoon after. Pray. Pray. Lord, these seeds have been sown in my heart, and you know that Satan wants to come and snatch them right out. You know the cares and anxieties of this world want to come and choke it out. You know that I'm so distracted, and these seeds have been sown. And Lord, I pray, I want to remember your word. How many of us, present company included, Sunday night, if somebody said, what was the sermon about? Or Monday or Tuesday. Maybe we get ready for Wednesday because of community group. But if it's the Word of God, is there something we've taken with us and we've latched onto to say, Lord, this is something I need to do. This is something I need to pray. This is something I need to meditate on. This is something I need to remember about you. Or we come away and maybe it's because my sermons are. But maybe it's because we're not remembering. We're not discussing. We're not applying. And then I put prayer in there again because it's worth saying twice under the same point. And then think about the days following. What can I do to work the Word? What can I do to apply the Word? What can I do? Because if God indeed speaks in His special presence of among His people, then we should probably think about what He has to say and apply it. Amen? May God give us help. Well, let's pray, please. So, Lord, we pray, please seal your Word to our hearts. Give us help to remember to pray and to participate in worship, engage with our hearts, not fall into the assumption that presence means worship. Lord, we ask that our presence would be fruitful in engaging and loving you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.